for the chance to gather for worship. It is such a privilege to be with your body. The encouragement and the fellowship that we enjoy is just a wonderful thing. We're also grateful for the sanctifying work that you do in our hearts and our lives through the time where we listen to your word and where we are with one another. And so we do pray that your spirit would be at work today. As we listen to your word, we pray for your help to understand it and also for your spirit to convict our hearts where that is necessary. And we pray that you would help us to come away from this time with a greater appreciation for who you are and a better understanding of how we ought to live in this life. So we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out and made available for us. And we just all are in awe and marvel at what you've done for us today. So we pray now for your help as we read this passage, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2020 was a difficult year for evangelicals on a number of fronts. Not only were we dealing with all of the ramifications of the COVID-19 pandemic, but we were also reeling from the effect of a scandal that had engulfed one of the leading lights of the evangelical apologetics movement. And that was a man many of you are familiar with named Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias had been, one of the leading lights in the Christian apologetics movement. He had been in the field of apologetics for over 40 years. And so as such, he had developed a global audience. He was the author of 30 books and was a much sought-after speaker and keynote speaker and conference speaker and all of those sorts of things to address the topic of apologetics. He was most well-known for his interactions with atheists and arguing for the logical and the basis we have to believe what we do about God and his word. And so when Ravi passed away in 2020, at his funeral, he was eulogized as a leading light in the Christian apologetics movement, as a faithful servant of the Lord, and someone who would be desperately missed in the global stage as a voice for Christianity. However, after his death and after that service, troubling accounts began to circulate within the Christian culture, and perhaps many of you were familiar with those as they circulated. One account was that he wasn't entirely honest about his academic credentials, and so he required to be called a doctor and introduced himself as a doctor when in reality he didn't have those credentials from any institution. But even more troubling than that were some issues that came out regarding his personal life. And so while he was proclaiming Christian integrity on a global stage and urging people to walk with the Lord and was seen as a paragon of integrity, he led a secret double life that was filled with sexual impropriety and unfaithfulness to his wife. And so, as a result, the legacy that is left for Ravi, his ministry, Ravi Zacharias International Ministry, and many other things has crumbled in the wake of those revelations. And so as we look at that ministry, as we look at the man Ravi Zacharias and all that he accomplished, we see many of the marks of a successful ministry, don't we? Someone who had a global audience, who had influence with world leaders, someone who was successful, who was talented, who had incredible ability to debate and to interpret God's word for people. But everything that he built came crumbling to the ground because one crucial piece of his foundation was missing, and that crucial piece was that man's integrity, his ability to stand before the Lord and to walk righteously for him. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what Ravi accomplished in this life because that one piece was missing. And that piece of ministry, that personal integrity, is what Paul talks about today. It's what he draws our focus to in our passage. Paul actually calls it the one thing that he is proud of. The one thing that he can boast in is his personal integrity. And so he draws on this personal integrity in response to some critique, some attack from the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth is questioning Paul's motives, and we're going to get into that critique in a little bit. And Paul's response to that critique is to show his personal integrity and then also to rely on the faithfulness of God. And so those are the two ways that he responds to this attack that the Corinthians level against. And maybe attack is too strong of a word, but the criticism that the Corinthians are leveling against him. His personal integrity and God's faithfulness are the things that he banks on in the midst of this trial. So we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 14 together. "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our good conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours on the day of our Lord Jesus." So Paul begins with this statement of personal integrity in verse 12. Let's look at it again. "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in this world, and especially towards you." So his confidence, what he is proud of, is his integrity, the way in which he has lived and conducted ministry with the Corinthians as well as with others. But before we define those two terms that talk about integrity, I want to provide some context based on that first sentence. If you'll remember where we ended last week, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1, Paul ended that section by talking about an extreme trial that he and his brothers were going through. This is how he described it. "Indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." I'm sorry, that's back up a little bit more. "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." We despaired even of life because of the trials that they were going through. Now, I don't want you to brush over that. That's not hyperbole. Paul's not prone to speak in hyperbole. He's really describing the trial that he was going through. It was a trial that he expected to cost him his life, a life and death situation. So remember that that's the context that Paul is talking about here, as he then goes to say that the one thing that he is proud of is his integrity, the way in which he has conducted himself and lived. And so if you think about that for a moment, I struggle with my integrity when things are good, right? Life can be perfectly fine, and I still struggle with the flesh and the sin, right? How much more do we struggle with the flesh and sin when we're in a season of affliction, when we're in a stressful season, or when trials are upon us? And so I think it's incredibly significant that Paul is able to claim this integrity even in this season of life where he is going through a life and death situation and going through intense trial. When we go through trial, we give ourselves permission to indulge in anxiety or to indulge in impatience and irritability. And yet for Paul, even in that season of trial and difficulty, he maintained that personal integrity. So that integrity is his proud confidence. And if you're thinking of another way to think of that word, proud confidence, I want you to supply the word boast there. This is what Paul boasted in. And as we go through 2 Corinthians, this is going to be a theme throughout it. The Corinthians boasted in certain things, and Paul wants them to boast in other things. Or we could even reverse that. The Corinthians wanted Paul to boast in certain things, and he refused to do that and instead would only boast in Christ. And so as you think about the Corinthian church, everything that we talked about last week, they were a culture that valued worldly success. They boasted in their intellectual ability. They boasted in their wealth and their power and their influence, the size of their church, and so many other things. And as Paul is approaching them, he says, "There's only one thing that I boast in." And Paul could have boasted in many things, right? He was an incredibly successful minister. He was an apostle. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have boasted in any number of things. But what does he choose to boast in? What is most important to Paul? It's his personal integrity. That is the one thing that he prioritizes above all else. And the thing that he will boast in is his personal walk with the Lord. So that is what he boasts in. That is his proud confidence. The last thing I want to notice before we dive into those words is this phrase. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now, this is interesting that Paul uses his conscience here to validate himself, because throughout the rest of his epistles, he doesn't generally speak about conscience in a particularly positive way. Generally, the conscience is something that we should be suspicious of or not particularly trust because it's influenced by our flesh. So what does he mean here when he says the testimony of his conscience is something that he believes in or something that he trusts? Well, Paul is not negating all of the other things he said about the conscience, but he's setting up a comparison, and he's saying that his conscience is what validates him, not the word of the Corinthians. And so as he stands before the Lord, he's not looking for validation or approval from the Corinthian church, from the leaders there or from those believers. His approval comes from his own conscience as it testifies to his personal integrity as he stands before the Lord. And so Paul is not looking for the affirmation of the Corinthian church. He's not looking for the praise of those leaders. He is looking for affirmation from the Lord alone. And that's really what his integrity is. So with all of those things now, let's look at these words that he used to describe his own integrity. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves, not just in the world, but also before you. So that word for holiness there is where I get the word integrity. It can be used or can be translated integrity throughout Scripture. And so if you have a different word there in your Bibles, you can put integrity in the margin or something of that nature. That's really what that word means. But at other times where it's not talking about integrity or holiness, what's being communicated is simplicity. Simplicity in our walk before the Lord. And you don't have to look very far to know that when you step into sin, life gets incredibly complicated. There's nothing more, the step into sin can be simple. It can be a simple choice to do that. But the ramifications that come from stepping into sin make your life incredibly complicated. And so Paul's picture here is rather than stepping into that pit of a web of deception and lies and all of that that comes with sin, his life before the Lord is simple. It is simple righteousness that he walks before the Lord with integrity. That's really what he's communicating in that phrase. Integrity means who you are when no one is looking. And so what Paul is saying is that the person he is in the privacy of his home and in the moments where he is alone is the same as the person he puts on in public. And the same sort of righteousness that he exhibits in the public is also the righteousness that he has in private. And so that is his confidence. The second word that he uses there is godly sincerity. And this is a rare word throughout the New Testament. And what it means, or the root of this word, is to be judged by sunlight. To be judged by sunlight. And the idea here is that the way you can look at a window, and a window can look perfectly clean without the sunlight shining on it, right? And then when the sun starts to shine through it, what do you see? Maybe it's just my windows, but I see all kinds of grimy fingerprints and smudges and all sorts of things, right? And so Paul's statement with using this phrase is that his life is tested by God's sunlight. And as the sunlight of God's character and holiness shines through Paul's life, there is no blemish that shows up on that window. And of course, Paul's not claiming perfection. He's not claiming that he doesn't struggle with the flesh. But just in his life before these believers and the way he is engaged in ministry here, he's claiming that he has done so with integrity and without those blemishes. And so as we think about this for our own lives, I think this is an incredibly important point for us to grasp. The priority and the importance that Paul places upon integrity here cannot be missed. And there are many passages that speak to integrity and that spell out exactly what integrity is. But the thing I want us to take away from this passage is the importance that integrity plays in Paul's mind. It is a priority in how he engages in ministry. He places emphasis and importance on it. In fact, he goes almost so far as to say, nothing else matters in my ministry other than that I am walking with holiness before the Lord, that I am pure and I am righteous before Him in the way that I engage in ministry. And so I think that's an incredibly important point for us to grasp as well. Now, we may not be apostles who are dealing with church plants and things of that nature, but all of us share that same call to prioritize the integrity of our personal lives before the Lord. It doesn't matter what else we accomplish for the Lord. If we don't have that element of personal integrity, it crumbles to the ground. And so the question I have for you this morning is, are you intentionally prioritizing your personal integrity in how you walk with the Lord? Are you busy doing all sorts of other things? Are you busy accomplishing things in other spheres of your life while you neglect that integrity in your walk before the Lord? If you are, then you are wasting your time. I think this is particularly true when we think about our parenting and the way we work with our children. So often we're overwhelmed with all of the things our children need to learn, right? And all of the skills that they need to develop and the things we need to involve them in. And we spend all of our time doing all of these other activities when what's most important is their personal integrity and their ability to walk with the Lord. And so I would encourage you to be intentional in your priority of the integrity of your children, to instruct them in what a godly character is. And that's true if you're a parent or if you're a grandparent. When you have those children in your home, are you using that time to intentionally instruct them in building character and what integrity looks like? So Paul's confidence is in that personal integrity, and he views that as an important thing. But that claim to integrity doesn't come out of a vacuum. As all Paul's letters are, this is a tight argument that he is writing. And so his claim to personal integrity comes because he's anticipating this criticism or this response from the Corinthian church. And that's what comes in the next couple of verses here. So his claim to integrity is because that very integrity is being questioned by the church at Corinth. So we saw a hint of that in verses 13 and 14. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. And so what seems to be in play in that sentence is that the Corinthians were reading a bunch of things into the communication that Paul had had with them. They were assuming all sorts of false motives from Paul as he was writing his letters and corresponding with the church at Corinth. And Paul wants to just lay that to rest and say that's not the case at all. What I said was plainly what I meant to say, and I don't want you assuming all sorts of motives from what I wrote to you. But then there comes an even more personal attack that we pick up in verse 15. And so we'll read verses 15 through 17 together. So in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I decide, do I decide according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And so what Paul is writing here is he's actually communicating to us a criticism that the church had given to him. And their criticism was that Paul said one thing, but then he did another. And so he was duplicitous in what he said and what he did. And as you may have picked up from that verse, it stems from his travel arrangements. As you'll remember from last week, we talked about the fact that Paul was centered in Ephesus during this time. And so he required an emergency visit to Corinth to check in on the church and to take care of some things. And then he came back to Ephesus, and his intention was to return to Corinth, to stay there for a longer time and to minister to the church and to help them mature. But that plan was cut short because of the persecution he faced at Ephesus, and he was forced to flee to Macedonia without first going to Corinth again. And so because of that change in plans, the church at Corinth was questioning Paul's character. They were questioning whether he would do the things that he said he would do. Could they trust his word? And so that's why the phrase there says yes, yes, and no, no. To vacillate, the root for that word means to treat something lightly or to treat it flippantly. And so they were accusing Paul of treating his word flippantly. His word that he would come to visit them, he treated lightly. And so Paul is defending himself from that claim, and that's why he first appeals to his personal integrity, that he has walked before the Lord faithfully, and that when he stands before the Lord, he is not embarrassed of any of the things that he has done. But now he responds with a second argument to that claim. So let's pick up in verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has been yes in him. For as many as the promises of God are in him, they are yes, and therefore through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So in a sense, verse 18 feels like a bit of a dichotomy. It feels like a dissonant note as we're reading through that account. He's talking about this claim that he's not keeping his word. And then almost out of the blue, he seems to say in verse 18, but as God is faithful, and the "as" is not even included in the original Greek, he almost just out of the blue says, but God is faithful. And so what is Paul getting at with this? What is important in his mind that he needs to claim the faithfulness of God at this juncture in the letter? Well, it's almost as if Paul is appealing to God's faithfulness to validate his message. And so as we've talked about many times before, Paul is an apostle, not because of his wisdom or his talent or his abilities. He is an apostle because God has chosen him to be an apostle. And therefore, his message is not a message that he has cooked up on his own, but his message is a message that comes directly from God. And so Paul is almost saying, if you have a problem with the message that I am preaching, then you have a problem with God. God's faithfulness is what I am speaking. And so if you don't trust the word that I say, then you don't trust God. Because the message that I am saying is the message that God has given me to say. My validity, my veracity comes from the character of God, the fact that God is faithful and does not lie. And so there's a couple implications to that statement. The first is that if Paul represents Christ that closely, or if Paul is that much of a representative of God, then if his words reflect poorly or are not true, then that also causes God to appear to be not true. And so Paul understands the severity of the level that he is called to here. His words must be true because he knows he is representing Christ and God himself as he speaks these words. And so Paul's words are true because he is seeking to portray the faithfulness of his God. But there's another element to this that I think is incredibly important for us to grasp. Paul's almost saying here that I may have not misled you, or I may have not said the wrong thing to you, but at some point, somebody will. At some point, your trust in human teachers is going to come up short. At some point, you're going to be disappointed by a human leader that you trusted in, that you thought was telling you the truth or was bearing God's word. And at some point, you're going to be disappointed in that leader. And so where do you turn at that moment? You turn to God. God who is faithful. God who never lies. God whose word is always true. And so in this juncture, it's almost like Paul is providing a gentle rebuke to the church, where he's saying, yes, I was truthful before you and I was not telling you a lie, but let me just remind you, you have access to God himself, and God is always faithful. His word will never fail. He will never lie or deceive you. And so in this moment where you're looking to man to provide you with instruction and foundation, let's look to God. And let's find our hope in a God who is faithful, a God who never lies or will never deceive us. And so I think that's the reason he includes, but God is faithful, and our word to you was not yes and no. And so the claim that the Corinthians are making against Paul is a very serious claim. At best, they're claiming that Paul was deceptive, that he told them one thing but was thinking another. And at worst, they're claiming that he's duplicitous, that he is doing this for personal gain. And it's fascinating to think about that because Paul has just demonstrated the fact that he has walked with integrity before these people. And yet the people are claiming that his character is flawed, that he's a deceiver, that he's duplicitous, and he's doing things for personal gain. And I think that's why Paul focuses on his personal holiness, because his point there is, I'm not in control of my travel plans. Whether I face persecution or not is something that God brings upon me. The one thing that I am in control of is my personal walk with the Lord. And I can guarantee that that personal walk with the Lord has been faithful this entire time, and I seek to walk closely with Him. And so the things that are outside of my control, I don't seek to control, but the things that are within my control, my personal walk with the Lord, that I seek to do faithfully before Him. And so all of this is summarized, I believe, in verse 20. For as many as the promises of God are in Him, they are yes, and therefore through Him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so what does Paul mean by that statement? What Paul means is that if you're looking for an example of the faithfulness of God, if you're questioning whether God really keeps His word and really is faithful, if God is someone that you can rely on and trust Him, you only have to look to Christ to see that that is true. In the person of Christ, we see the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. The God who presented Himself in the Old Testament as the Redeemer of His people, the one who would deliver them from the bondage of sin, that God fulfills all of those promises in the person of Christ. He is the yes to every promise that God has made. And this is a wonderful thing to practice in your own life. If you think about who God is and sometimes the questions that we have about the character of God, is God truly loving? Does He truly care for me, His child, His sheep? All you have to do is to look to Christ to recognize that, yes, God does care for you. He does love you, and He has acted in this world to redeem you. Is God sovereign? Is He in control over the events of this universe? Is He causing His plan to play out in the hearts and minds of men? What's the answer to that question? Jesus. Just look at what God accomplished through Jesus, how He manipulated world powers in order to bring Jesus onto the scene at that perfect time to accomplish redemption for His people. And so all of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. And so as we're thinking about whether we can depend upon God, can we trust in His faithfulness and in His word, Jesus is the keystone to that whole argument. He is the fulfillment to everything that the Old Testament promised about the Messiah, and we see it fulfilled perfectly in Him. And so if that's true, if God is faithful, and if we see that on display in the person of Jesus Christ, then what is our response? It's exactly what we see in the verse. Our response is to simply proclaim, Amen. Amen is a statement of worship. It's a liturgical response to the truth that you have seen displayed before you. And so our response to a faithful God is simply to say, Amen. We acknowledge that this is true, and we find great comfort and hope through that truth, knowing that Jesus is the fulfillment to all of those promises that God has made. And so if we can trace Paul's argument through here, we see him saying, don't depend on man to teach you. Don't depend on men to shepherd you. Depend instead on a God who is faithful. And if you question whether God is faithful, look at Christ. And what you'll see in Christ is that God is perfectly faithful in specific, meaningful ways that we can trace throughout Scripture. And if all of that is true, then how do you respond? You respond with worship. You say, Amen to a God who is faithful and who has kept all of His promises. And so Paul does that personally. As we pick up in verse 21, he ends this section with a benediction. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so as we prepare for communion today, as we prepare to come before the Lord's table, this benediction, I think, is a wonderful thing for us to reflect on and to meditate upon. Notice the focus this places on Christ. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. This is what is true of all of us who have trusted in Christ for our salvation. We are established not because of our abilities, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit, not because of something we have achieved, not because of some talent that we have, but because of what? Our faith in Christ. And so we are established and we are anointed in Christ, and God is the one who has caused that. But I'd like to draw your attention to verse 22 for a second. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so this talks about the fact that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the ground of our assurance for salvation. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers functions as a seal, guaranteeing the future promises of God, the resurrection from the dead, and our inheritance for eternal life. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It serves as a confidence of those things that are coming. But what we don't often recognize or talk about is the fact that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper functions in much the same way. The ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are a sign and a seal. Participating in these elements reminds us of what is true of us at the point of salvation. It reminds us of the sacrifice that Christ has made on the cross. It reminds us of our union with Him, that life-giving union that we have. But these also function as a seal, reminding us of the future promises of God that He will deliver upon and will give to us. Remember what He says. The next time you eat of this meal, it will be in eternity. It will be with me in the presence of our God in heaven. And so as we think about all of those things in this sermon so far, the fact that Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises and the rich promises that are present as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we can do that with great hope, recognizing that this event and celebrating these elements is a seal reminding us of what is coming in the future. And that should give us great hope and comfort as we face these days. So let's go to prayer as we close our time, and then we'll move into our time of communion together. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and we are grateful for this reminder this morning of the way you have worked in our hearts. And we recognize, first and foremost, that what we celebrate here today as we come before the Lord's table is not human action. Our effort of celebrating this these elements doesn't do anything. What we are celebrating is what you have already accomplished for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we enter before the Lord's table and we partake of these elements, we would be reminded of eternity that is before us, that we would be reminded of the hope and the joy that is before us as your children, knowing that soon we will partake of these elements in your kingdom and be with you. And so until then, Father, help us to be faithful, help us to rest on your word, and help us to be comforted by the truth that all of your promises are yes in you. And will we respond appropriately with worship as we do those things. So we thank you again for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.